passage of Scripture evokes some questions. Like, does high doctrinal truth that we find in Scripture really make any difference in the daily living of your life? What does it matter that Jesus was filled with all of the fullness of God? Does that really make any difference to you? Are we as people and humanity, are we basically good? Are we basically evil? What's the default position of humanity? Is it one of moral goodness, moral neutrality, or moral evil? What are we at rest? And if Jesus really did have to die, then what did he accomplish? What did he do? Why was that necessary? And if he did something that was good and necessary, then how can I know for sure that I'm one of the beneficiaries of what he has done? Can I be? And can I know it for sure? So this fall, we're focusing our time together on the book of Colossians, this tiny letter of Paul to Christians who lived in the city of Colossae, which today would be southwestern portion of Turkey. Paul wrote at about AD 62 or so, first century, and he's writing from Rome as he is in prison. He's never met these folks. He's never been to their church. He's never seen them before. A friend of his named Epaphras is the man who's responsible for planting the church. He's a fellow minister of Paul, and he's visited Paul while he's imprisoned, and he's given him an update on what's happening. And then as Paul hears about what's going on in this little city of Colossae and this particular little group of Christians, Paul's inspired to write a letter. He wants to encourage them, and so he begins writing, and this is the letter that we have with us. It was written to Christians who were in a particular region of Turkey, and he starts with a greeting, which is customary, and then he writes out a prayer of his. He actually prays for them, and then the next paragraph, out of his prayer, he flows right into this little small section of worship, which is what we looked at last week, verses 15 to 20, which essentially focuses and zeroes our attention in on who Jesus is. This might be an ancient hymn that he has included, or it might be a poem that he's written, or some sort of short creed that helps people remember who Jesus is. But as we finished up last week, we saw Paul lands with this notion of reconciliation at the conclusion of his little poem or creed. And he points to this fact that because of Jesus is the source of creation, he is the goal of creation, he's the sustainer of creation, Jesus is the one who created everything and rules over it sovereignly, he's to be preeminent. And he also is the one through whom reconciliation has happened. And that's the notion that Paul now picks up as he keeps writing his letter. It's this notion of reconciliation. So reconciliation is that linking thought, which he wraps it up by making a statement about Jesus that through him, verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul stops as he gets to this idea of reconciliation. He says, I need to talk about this a little bit. So it's, as you know, this letter, maybe you don't know, this letter is an encyclical. It is a letter that is intended to be passed around among churches in a region. And so we know that from the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, when you read this letter, I want you to pass it around to the other churches, Laodicea and others in the Lycus Valley. So this letter is not merely intended for one church. It's intended for all churches. And so Paul is sharing something here that all Christians need to hear. All of the churches in his region, and so this has been taken and passed around throughout the centuries. So this letter that Paul has written, it has something to say to you and me today. This is not something that's merely written for the first century folks who need to know this. This is something that you and I, sitting in this room, thinking and meditating on this, need to hear. And so I'm going to pray that the Lord would let us hear what we need to hear. And would you join me? Father, we stop for just a moment and we ask for your help. We know that this word is inspired by you, as we're told all Scripture is. It is inspired by your Spirit and carried along you through your Spirit in the lives of the authors. In particular here, it's Paul. And Lord, you have particular goals and reasons for which you want your word to be heard. And I pray that every one of us in this room would now be able to lay aside all the busyness of the week, the struggles of the week, the confusion, the pain, the hurt of the week, and be able to just pause for a minute and say, we open up our hearts to you and say, would you instruct us, please? I pray that you would help me in accurately saying what you want said, and let me not say anything that would be confusing or distracting. But Lord, let the truth of this word be water to our souls. And I pray for your grace and help by your Spirit. So open up ears to hear, open up our eyes to see, and open my mouth to speak accurately and clearly. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So the key word today is reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? It literally, in its most basic meaning, means to change from enmity to friendship. It presupposes a prior relationship that has been fractured, and then reconciliation is the restoring of that relationship. So one definition I came across said it's to reestablish proper, friendly, interpersonal relationships after these have been disrupted or broken. It's to restore original, friendly relations and to remove hostility and to make things right with one another. So this is what's on Paul's mind, because this is what Jesus has done. So this is what we need to contemplate and understand is, what is this reconciliation? What's the prior relationship? What's the fracture? What did Jesus do in order to reconcile? Who got reconciled? And how can we know and be a part of this blessing if it's truly for us? So reconciliation, what does it mean? Paul summarizes it quickly in verse 20. So if you want a thumbnail sort of understanding of what his reconciliation means, he says basically it means making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus, what he has done is made peace by the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross. He made peace between whom? Between us and God. It's not between one another. That comes later. But what Jesus accomplished on the cross was the reconciliation, or the making peace between God and man. So when Jesus was dying, God was at work. God wasn't on vacation. He wasn't taking a break. He was at work, actively reconciling everything fractured in the world in order to make it right. When Jesus' blood was flowing, God was putting sinners right. He was making a means of accomplishing the correction of everything that's broken in our relationships. And so we see Jesus was actively fulfilling God, something that God had said 700 years before Jesus was even born. Isaiah 53:5 says this: Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us, what? Peace. Peace comes through the piercing of Christ. There can be no peace with God except through the piercing and the blood flowing of Jesus. That's the only way peace with God can happen. It's through Jesus. Apart from him, there's no peace. None in this world. And we just saw there is a great desire for this good news to go across the globe. One of the means that we can do it is little boxes that give people an opportunity to go and deliver them and say, do you know why we're doing this? This is because we're sharing the love of God for you. We want you to know that God loves you. And how do we know that? Is because Jesus died for us to tell us this. So this is news for everyone, including you in this room. Without the piercing and the shedding blood of Jesus, there is no peace. And so the first words of this paragraph that's before us this morning, these three verses, yes, just three. I know you're disappointed. Only three. 21, look at it again with me, Colossians 1:21. First two words, what's it say? And you. The placement of these words in the Greek lets us know that the emphasis is upon "and you." So if this were in a time period where bold font could be used, that's exactly what would be there. And it probably would be italicized and in bold. And you. Paul wants to get your attention. So wake up. If you stayed up too late last night and you're about to fall asleep, poke yourself in the ear, or I don't know what you need to do, but stay awake. You need to hear this. If you're worried about the Patriots game, forget it. It'll come. You can DVR it or visit a friend who did. I'm sure somebody in this church did. Forget everything. This is for you. This is for you today in 2018. We need to hear what we're about to hear. And you, because God wants these Colossians to know how they got saved. He wants us to know what happened in the universe so that we sinners could be put right with God. And what is it? Verse 21. And you, we'll move on. Now, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You, who used to be this way, he has now reconciled you. Who's the actor in all of this? It's not you. It's not the Colossian Christians. It's God. God is doing something through Jesus. God himself is coming after us to save us. He's bringing about salvation. And here it says, you were alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. So that's the description of the Colossian Christians and us prior to coming to faith. Alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Now remember, in order for us to be reconciled, something has to be wrong in the first place. There has to be some fracture. That's what sin has done in our lives. Sin, from the go back to the Garden of Eden, the easiest way to explain it is humanity has been broken off from intimate fellowship with our Creator, which we were intended to enjoy. Sin has come in and severed the relationship. You ever had one of those relationships that just got severed? You were close, you were friends with someone, and then suddenly, bam, it's gone. You don't know what happened. A tornado struck, a relational tornado, you got hit, and then what happened? Whatever happened, I can tell you the source of it, it's sin. Every destructive severing of relationship happens as a result of sin. Jesus came to undo that. But here, get a picture of what are we like? What are we like apart from Christ? And he says, we're alienated, so outwardly we're separated. If you're alienated from someone, there's a distance, right? There's this massive difference. You can't go near. You're in the supermarket, you're going down the baking goods aisle, and there they come around the corner. Oh, I better go to the produce section. There's a separation. You cannot be near them. Something has alienated us from that person. So this is what happened to us and God. And then he says, inwardly, we're hostile towards God, hostile in mind. Mentally, internally, the disposition of these Colossian Christians that he wants them to know is one of hostility. This is not moral ambivalence. It's hostility in mind against God. And when those two things together, alienation, separation, God's way over there, I'm over here, and then hostility in mind come together, it results in evil deeds, is what he's saying. That describes these Colossian Christians prior to coming to faith in Christ. So one question then is, how would Paul understand the default condition of all of humanity? What are we like normally? What is our general disposition? Are we mostly good? Are we basically good by nature or basically bad? How would you answer that question? Well, interesting enough, just this week I discovered that Ligonier Ministries has released a State of Theology report, which they release every 2 years, and they ask 34 statements, and then people, there were over 3,000 in the survey, are asked, do you agree or disagree strongly or somewhat? And here's the question. Statement 11 says this: everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now, what's astonishing to me is that 52% of people who identify as an evangelical Christian strongly, or at least they agree with that. 28% strongly agree with it, 25% somewhat. But 52, 53% agree that most people are basically good. 67% of the total respondents agreed. So, interesting. My question, would Paul agree with that? Statement 11. Most people are basically good. What would Paul say? He's interviewed, it's 60 Minutes or CNN Live, and Apostle Paul, what would you say? Most people basically good or basically bad? I think Paul would say something like this. I must tell you the truth. We humans are by nature not good. but rather we are evil by nature. For God's word says, he quotes Psalm 14, there's none righteous, not even one. No one understands or seeks God. Every single one of us has turned away from God to do what is right in our own eyes. No, there is no one who does good, not even one. I think that's exactly what Paul said, because that's what he did say in Romans chapter 1. No, 3, excuse me, 3, verses 10 to 14 and 15 and 16. That's what he did say. So Paul is saying our default condition is not one of neutrality. It is one of hostility towards God. We are born hostile towards the Lord. We are alienated. We are separated from God. We are happy doing evil deeds. In fact, we are quite content in order to do anything that is disobedient than we are to do something that's obedient. If you have kids, you can say amen to that, right? All you have to do to get a kid to disobey is to say, I want you to do this, they'll do the opposite, or I don't want you to do that, they'll do the opposite. We don't have to be taught how to disobey. I was thinking about this, and the earliest memory that I have of my father spanking me happened, I think I was probably 7 or so. We had gone to get the car repaired at Ben Richardson's house, way out, like 30 minutes away. And while we were waiting for the car to get repaired, I was playing with Ben's little Ben. And he had like 70 Hot Wheels, and they were all cool. I mean, coolest cars. It was wonderful. We were playing. And I thought, and this one in particular got my attention. And I just put it in my pocket as we left. I thought, he's got plenty. He doesn't deserve all that, and he's not going to miss one anyway. And so we got home, and I'm happy with my new acquisition. And I put my little car out, and my father said, where did you get that? I've never seen that before. I got it at Benji's. Did he give it to you? No. Did you trade him for it? No. Did you take that? Yes, sir. And my father spanked me. And then we got in the car, and we drove 30 minutes all the way back out to that family, which was like, I'd take 10,000 spankings over that 30 minutes of cold silence in that car. And he made me go up and present what I had stolen and apologize. Oh, it was torture. I never forgot it, though. I remember it to this day. I didn't have to be taught how to steal, but I had to be taught how to do what was right. And David says this, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Which means, according to the Bible, we are all basically evil. There's something flawed within our soul that needs some holy help in order to get worked out. The Bible affirms this at many places. Ecclesiastes 7, this is Solomon, the wisest man, says this, surely there is none, not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And Paul said it this way, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle John says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you think you're right about everything, you're wrong. If you think there's no sin in your life about everything that we do, every part of us is tainted by sin. This does not mean that you can't do something good. You can do some good things, right? We can all do good stuff. You can, every once in a while, you might cut your neighbor's grass. Or you might help the old lady across the street. Or you might say even something nice about the jerk at work. Right? We can do lots of good things. But we can look at each other and say, that's good, that's a good thing. But God is able to look down into our hearts and know the motivation for which we do them. And it's very possible to do something good with a very bad motive. For example, I might cut my neighbor's yard. That might be wonderful in the eyes of some, but I might know that he likes his grass a whole lot higher than I like mine, and I cut it just to tick him off really, really short. Or you might help the old lady across the street, but you might do it because you see the guy in the Maserati is really in a hurry and you just want to make him wait as you walk across the street. Or you might say something nice about the jerk at work because the boss is standing there and you just want him to think well of you. We can do all kinds of good things with bad motives. Those are still evil. They're tainted with sin. Jesus said this, none is righteous, not even one. Why do you call me good? God alone is good. right? So our condition is one of desperate need of reconciliation. We're alienated from God. We're hostile in mind toward the Lord, and we're cut off from him. We need desperate help. This is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to reconcile us, put everything right in our relationship. So there's hope. There's hope for change. There's hope for that hostility in mind to be taken away. There's hope for the evil deeds to be put away. There's hope for peace and reconciliation and alienation to be taken away. How? Verse 22. Colossians, I want you to know how you were reconciled. How did it happen? Verse 22. He has now reconciled you. He did it, right? God did this in the body of his flesh by his death. Jesus reconciled us on the cross. Reconciliation with God comes through the body of his flesh by his death. So God made peace by the blood of Jesus on the cross. This is something that God has done. And he's the one who set up the rules of this universe, which said, if you sin, the death will result. God determined that, not us. We can't complain about it. It's a rule he set up. And he also said, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin, which means sin is that significant, that life has to be given up in order for reconciliation to happen. That's how massive all sin is, even if you steal an apple. One sin is enough to eternally separate us justly from God forever. And yet Jesus has come to undo that. Jesus has come to reconcile you. Remember, this is to you and me. Jesus came to reconcile you. So Jesus came to take our place on the execution block. Jesus took our place as God's enemy so that we could become his friend. Jesus came to take our sin so that we could have his righteousness. He took our pain so that we could have his pleasure. Jesus came to take our debts so that we could experience his riches. He came to take all of our wrongs so that everything in our lives could be put right again. He came to be alienated from God so that we could be brought near to him. This is what Jesus has done, and he accomplished it in the cross, in the body of his flesh. Now, it is interesting, that language, the body of his flesh, it's almost redundant in the Greek. I was trying to think of how I can explain this as a kind of equivalent would say, I drove here this morning on four tires of rubber. You know tires are rubber. That's what they're made of. Every body is made of flesh. And so why is Paul saying this body of flesh? It could be, as we have hinted at a couple times, there's some false teaching floating around in the church at Colossae. Epaphras has come, and he's informed Paul of what's going on, and there's some distortion. And so Paul's making a point here. It's abundantly clear. He wants these Colossians to know Jesus was a physical man. He was perfectly and completely human, and his actual death, shedding of his blood, is what has been the means by which salvation was effected. So he's fully human, but don't forget, Paul just told us in verses 15 to 20, Jesus is also fully divine. Don't make the mistake and think he's merely human. That's probably what's going on here. He's emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. Now, back to that state of theology question. You guys should take this. Go to thestateoftheology.com and take the quiz. See if you pass it. But statement number 11 says this: Jesus is the first and greatest created being. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. How would you answer that? You agree or disagree? Shh, don't say anything. You need to disagree. All right, Jesus was not a created being. Now, we speak of his incarnation, which has a point in time in which it began, but Jesus always existed. Why do we believe that? Because that's what the Bible tells us. John 1:1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And what? The Word was God. And then the Word became flesh. So the incarnation is what we believe as Christians. That began when Mary became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that's the beginning of Jesus' earthly life. But he existed long before that. Jesus has always existed. There never has been a time when he didn't exist. And yet it took divine intervention in order for this reconciliation between man and God in order to happen. And yet there's a purpose. And here it is, verse 22. What is the purpose of this reconciliation that Jesus has effected? And now he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. So this is the goal of reconciliation, that would be holy and blameless and above reproach. This happened now, he said. Paul says to these Colossian Christians, now you're reconciled. You're reconciled by something that happened in the past, but you stand today. If you're believing in Jesus, you stand reconciled with God the Father. Meaning, in Christ, everything is right between you and God. That's what Jesus done. It's what he accomplished on the cross. He effected the reconciliation so that we, all Christians who put their faith in Jesus, can today stand and say, in Christ, I'm right with the Lord. Might there be some things in our lives that we need to correct and take care of? Yes, absolutely. Just talk to my wife. There's plenty, right? We all need things to be worked out in our life. But in Christ, we're perfectly reconciled, complete, wholly forgiven. That is a gift that Jesus has given to us. And it is incredible. And if you're a Christian here today, you need to stand in utter amazement that all of your mess, and think about how much has been accomplished. Think about how much wickedness you have done throughout the years of your life. It's all washed away by the blood of Jesus. If you're resting and trusting in him, the alienation has now been set, you're brought near. Everything that would keep you from God in Christ, it's gone. You can go to him with boldness. You can step into the throne room of heaven in the name of Jesus. That alienation is separated. And so here, Jesus has overdone that, and he's replaced it with a holiness. Only holy people can be brought near to the Lord. The only way you can draw near to God without being destroyed is if you're holy. That's what Jesus has done. He has given us his righteousness, and we're hostile in mind. Jesus has effected, by giving us his Spirit, an entire changing of the mind. What the way we think, the things we love, the things that we enjoy can be completely transformed by putting your faith in Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. He takes you from being hostile in mind to being completely submissive and willing to obey in all of God's will. And then the evil deeds, Jesus does away with that. He gives you the ability to do things that are pleasing in the eyes of God. He pours out his own Spirit within his children to give us the ability to do what we think we cannot do and otherwise we couldn't do. This is the reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished for us. He has paid for all of our sins, if you're putting your faith in him. He has taken your punishment, which is a death sentence. He's received it himself. And then he has credited you his perfect obedience, his utter fulfilling of all of God's goodness and righteousness. He's given it to you as a gift. And the question then, well, if this is what Jesus has done, this reconciliation, then how can I know that I can have it? And Jesus said something amazing in his word. He said, if you put your faith in me, I will save you. If you trust in me, I will save you. And then we're to continue in that faith. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith that Jesus has taken care of your sin, that he has given you righteousness, because you'll never be good enough. No one will ever be good enough to be accepted by God apart of ourselves. We can only rest in his righteousness, which is perfect and complete. If we continue in that faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which Paul am a minister. So, what are we to do with this? You cry out for the gift. All you have to do is receive it. How do you become a believer in Jesus? You say, I realize if I continue on my own, I'm headed towards death. I'm headed towards eternal separation. I'm headed towards perpetual disobedience. I'm headed to a place where I can never overcome all of the grief in my life. I can't do it. And you cry out and you say, will you please save me? Will you give me forgiveness? Will you wash away my sin? Will you correct me? Will you give me your Holy Spirit? You ask him for that gift of salvation. Just receive it. And I would say it out loud. Get somewhere this morning. Over here in the corner is our little prayer nook. If you've never prayed and asked Jesus to give you his Holy Spirit and to save you and wash you and cleanse you, go ask him. One of us will sit down with you. Ask him and he will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will save your soul. And if you have done that, are you living in accordance with this verse? Continuing in faith, verse 23, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Maybe some of us heard the gospel a long time ago, and we just doesn't have any effect anymore. You need to repent of that and say, God, pour out times of refreshing on my soul once again. Revive the affections in my heart for you, Jesus. If you love all the other things in this world and God doesn't make a difference to you and you call yourself a Christian, something is definitely wrong. And it needs to be put right. Repent. Ask God to forgive you. He will. He will restore you. Remember what David said. Don't take your salvation from me. Restore again to me the joy of my salvation. Pray it this morning. Pray, God, restore the fire in my soul. Grant me a fresh application of this forgiveness so that I can live for you. So that when I go to work tomorrow, I will not be ashamed of you. Or when I go to school, I will not deny that I am a believer. Opportunity comes, I will speak for you. Because there is something eternally good waiting for us if only we could get our eyes to see it. If only we could see beyond the veil of this world. There is an eternal blessings forever, joy forevermore at God's right hand. He holds out all goodness for us if only we would receive it. And we can. So what will you have? Are you amazed that Jesus has reconciled you? That he's taken this alienation and this hostility of mind and this separation that clogs our soul, and now he's done away with all of that and he's made a way for us to be right with God. That's what he's done. He has reconciled us. He has come. We weren't even looking for him. Paul says in Romans 5, while we were enemies, Jesus saved us. We weren't even looking for salvation. We were out shopping at the mall or whatever we're doing. And suddenly Jesus lays down his life for us. We couldn't care less about God. And he says, I have overcome that enmity. Folks, this is what Jesus has done. We ought to stand amazed at that fact. It ought to warm your soul. It ought to make you want to stand up and sing and shout. And if it doesn't, then I ask you, pray, God, well up within me all of the goodness of the things that I ought to know and love. Turn my heart. Make me more like you. Keep me steadfast on this walk of faith. Don't let anything pull you away. So let's pray together. Jesus, you have come to give us life and to give us abundant life. Lord, you have rescued us from darkness. You have taken us out of a dominion of sin and darkness and Satan, and you have transferred us who are believers into a kingdom of light. You did this. You saved us. You went after us when we were wandering and running away. And Lord, you came and called us back to yourself. And I pray that you're calling people to you right now. Lord, would you draw people? Let them hear your voice. Give us spiritual ears. Those of us who know you and have wandered, call us back. And those of us who are here today and do not know what it means to receive the Holy Spirit and have never surrendered their life to Christ, let them hear your voice saying, come to me and I will give you abundant waters flowing with everlasting joy into the depths of your soul if you come to me. Lord, you said if anyone would come to you, you would give us drink. Grant us the thirst to be satisfied of our souls, every one of us in this room. Lord, we ask you, please, let your spirit work in these moments to draw us closer to you. So please free us, Lord, from enslavement of things that never satisfy. Keep us from evil deeds. Grant us a love for righteousness and a passion for our friends. And Lord, let the reconciliation that we have experienced with you be manifested in our lives. So help us in all of our relationships. Let husbands and wives be reconciled. Let mothers and daughters be reconciled. Let fathers and sons be reconciled. Let family members be reconciled and neighbors. God, let us be ministers of reconciliation. All of this, Jesus, is possible through you. So would you let us know the joy of our salvation? It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.